Last week, amongst the blinking lights, we looked at Paul's reasons for choosing not to make a second visit to Corinth when he had promised that he would. Instead, he chose to write a letter. He spoke about how his perceptions had changed, how the circumstances had changed, and that he didn't make that decision lightly. It wasn't just, oh, yeah, I'll do that if I feel like it. It was, oh, man. Things have really changed. I'm not going to be able to come to Corinth. He spoke about how he doesn't lightly change his mind. And we explored about how if we serve a God who is a God of an unchanging yes, how can we be a yes and no person? So today, Paul is going to look back into the church. Last week we talked about being yes to the world. Well, sometimes we have to look back in on ourselves to strengthen ourselves, to build our own relationships, so we can be that yes to the world. Paul begins chapter 2, almost as if it's part of chapter 1, concerned that if he returns to the Corinthians, that visit is going to drain him. Because we learned that somewhere in just the past, in the recent past for Paul, that he was drained to the point of death. His struggles had brought him to the point of death. And he was afraid that if he went to Corinth, that maybe he just wasn't strong enough, since it was only God's intervention that was keeping him alive. He felt that visiting the Corinthians would hurt him, and it might hurt the Corinthians. So he writes, starting in verse 1, "So I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. For if I caused you grief, who would make me glad? Certainly not someone who had just grieved. That is why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to be giving me the greatest joy. Surely you all know that my joy comes from your being joyful. I wrote that letter in great anguish, with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you." We're not really sure what letter Paul's talking about that he wrote. It might be what we call today 1 Corinthians, or it might be one of the two letters that we know he wrote that have not survived. What we do know is that in that letter, there was a strong rebuke. Now, it may have been a rebuke. It may have been the rebuke we're familiar with towards the congregation member who was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Or it may have been a later letter referring to yet another member of the congregation. We do know from history that in his first visit to Corinth, a member of that church somehow attacked Paul. Not physically, but attacked his position, attacked his ministry, attacked his purpose, some type of attack. And that Paul called for that church member to be disciplined. So we're pretty sure it was one of those two people that Paul is writing about here. In either case, Paul's saying, just as we discipline somebody, we also need to forgive those same people. Verse 5, "I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, And that was punishment enough. Now, however, it's time to forgive and to comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote to you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. We're called to forgive just as we've been forgiven. It seems pretty easy. When someone affronts us, sometimes it can be. But what about if they offend a beloved family member or a friend or your community? Sometimes that forgiveness comes a little harder. Sometimes that forgiveness is very hard, especially when legal entities become involved. Our church insurance company tells us sometimes we're not to be so quick to forgive when it comes to individuals who've done harm in our church. One of the lead stories of the past decade makes the incestuous man in Corinthians seem tame. And that's the story of trusted people in the church, priests, pastors, leaders, taking advantage of children to fulfill their own personal lust. Church discipline and forgiveness are two winds of the same bridge, but the distance between the two should be tread cautiously. Paul teaches it's time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may become overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. It was apparently time to forgive the individual. He'd apparently come to a place where he could be trusted once again. If it was the incestuous person, maybe he had done some act to prove his sincerity. Moved his stepmother to another country. I don't know. When somebody shatters the church's trust by physically hurting others, the road back is going to be a long one. We don't want this person overcome by discouragement. Then again, we want to ensure that they are indeed sincere and aren't going to be a harm again. The church should also be cautious to never again put them in a place of temptation. Too often in past decades, the church has been wanting to forgive, perhaps too fast. They moved the person away from what they thought was the temptation, but there was just more temptation where they went. You see, we're not God. We can't necessarily peer into a person's soul and know if their words really do reflect their spirit. But we have an obligation to our congregation to protect them as well. So balance has to be struck in both the congregation and the person who has fallen can be ministered to. And the church as a whole, not just Richmond, but the church, all believers, the church as a whole is large enough to do this and to ensure that the violated and the violator don't have to face each other again. So that's one of the two historical scenarios. One that is possible that Paul is speaking to. That this person who had the incestuous relationship has been punished enough and it is time to forgive him and bring him back into the fold. And it's hard to forgive. And it's a hard thing to forgive. But the other scenario that Paul may be speaking of is an unnamed person who questioned his ministry, questioned the role of the leaders in the church, and threatened to bring the Corinthian church down through his actions. Historians believe that Paul called for severe punishment or discipline of this person, not because of what he said of Paul. It wasn't, I want revenge on this guy, I can't believe what he said about me. But instead, it was the damage he did to the church. Came in with words and guns a-blazing, trying to take down Paul, trying to take down the leaders, trying to tear everything down for his own gain. That's the other possible historical scenario. Damage that's done from within hurts the ministry that the church does for the people outside of the church. And it's why Paul called for this person to be rebuked. Because if the church is damaged from within, how can they perform ministry to those who are without? However, it seems that the church followed Paul's instructions very well. And they kept rebuking this person, almost to the point of turning it into a persecution. And Paul said this was way too much for the brother. And it was time that a church that has been forgiven forgives. So from this historical scenario, we want to take that we should be cautious to make sure that our ministries aren't brought down, that they aren't brought down from within. Now, very carefully here, I'm using the word ministry, that our ministry is not brought down, not necessarily that our church is not brought down. In a modern sense, and Ann corrects me every time, I call the building the church. But in a modern sense, what the world thinks, the church is the building and the congregation therein. We know the church is truly made up of all the believers. I'm calling that the ministry. The believers and what we do are the ministry. And in this case, the church really is the structure, both the physical structure and the structure of the church, the denomination, whatever you have it. A church may be a single congregation, or it may be a denomination of several hundred or even thousands of congregations. The church sometimes sees the questioning of the smallest tradition as an attack on the church. And they feel it should be defended against strongly, using, among others, this section of Scripture as justification. Paul called for severe discipline for someone who questioned the church. Well, no. The person was bringing down the ministry, not the church. He was saying that Paul's leadership, he called in Paul's leadership in question. He wasn't calling the traditions of the church. He wasn't saying, well, you know, they eat beef on every third Thursday and chicken on every fourth Thursday, and maybe we should swap it around. That's a tradition. But it seems so many will say, that tradition's been going for so long, and if we bring down that tradition, the church will just come tumbling down around. When we see an attack on tradition, or an attack on something that isn't ministry, as an attack on the church, we miss the point of what Paul's saying here. Just read Paul's first letter and be reminded about what Paul thinks about tradition. We're going to learn in coming chapters what Paul thinks about traditions. If a church is all tradition and no ministry, then it deserves to be brought down. But in our particular example, and what's going on in Corinth at the time of this writing, the person was attacking the ministry of the church to meet his own selfish needs, perhaps even defending some tradition. And that's why Paul was calling for strict discipline. So what is attacking a ministry, and what is a conversation about change in that ministry's tradition? What is bringing down a viable ministry, and what is restoring a lost calling? Deep questions, sometimes about subtle differences. And that's why God has given us elders and told us sometimes these things have to be discussed through consensus and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I'm honored to serve with the elders I serve with. They are indeed a wise group of individuals. And it's questions like that that go to those wise individuals. They are called to protect and grow the ministry, to know when it is time to discipline and when it is time to forgive. I've been told a story about how a church had to protect its ministry from a threat from within. It was decades ago, back in the 50s, when the Rockwood Church of God was in the process of establishing itself. Back then, it was just a bunch of Warner students who wanted to establish a new ministry, a new work in the Rockwood neighborhood. And they knew of a building of a struggling church that was for sale, so they bought it. Their congregation was struggling and was going to move on to something they could afford better. So the Rockwood group came in, bought the building, established their ministry. A few years later, the congregation that moved out moved back in, joined the Rockwood church, or so it seemed. Tried to take over. Basically, Rockwood had taken care of the financial problems, and they were able to come back and take their building back over. They were going to do it through, you know, taking over a vote and having their people put in, their leadership put in and everything, and just basically changing it from a church of God to whatever that other church was before. Fortunately, just as our bylaws are, you have to have been a member for so long to vote, and you have to be committed to our beliefs to vote. And the other thing is, state office holds the deed to the Rockwood Church of God building. They own the deed to the Richmond Church of God building, too. And if they'd come in, taken over, and changed it to other type of church instead of Church of God, I'm sure Salem would go, no, you can go somewhere else. That's a Church of God. We'll put a Church of God congregation back in. But either way, the attempt failed because of all of those things. Those people, I'm sure, willingly and were asked to move on after that attempt. That's the end of the church discipline there. They've been forgiven. They've moved on. And hopefully, we know that Rockwood's ministry continues in that place. They're doing work for God. They're doing ministry in that place. You know, hopefully, that other ministry went on. Learned that hostile takeover is not maybe the best way to spread the ministry, and they're doing God's work somewhere as well. How we treat others is important for two reasons. If we're busy bickering with each other, how can we lift each other up? Our differences, they're minor compared to the need in the world. If possible, we need to look past our differences. We need to concentrate on our common calling. We can't look past our differences. Perhaps it's best to depart as brothers. There's many ministries active in this community, and there's definitely a place that we can all serve. So one reason is, if we're busy bickering with each other, how can we lift each other up? We need to lift each other up. We need this time to recharge so that we can go out and our light is shining brightly into the world. But how is the world going to see that light shining brightly, too, if all they see is us bickering among ourselves? Why would anyone want to become part of that? They ask people, why aren't you involved in the church? Because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. They fight among themselves. They can't agree on what they believe themselves, much less on what they should be teaching the world. You know, we need to be careful to keep our petty differences internal and minor and resolvable. Now, this applies when criminal things happen, like I talked about earlier. That's different. When Pastor told me someone comes in and confesses they've committed a crime, he picks up the phone and calls the police. I think that's fair. They can still ask for forgiveness, but there's still something that needs to be done. What I'm speaking of here is differences in taste and style and preference. The world sees us bickering about that. Why are they going to want to become part of what we are? So Paul continues in verse 12. When I came to the city of Proas to preach the good news of Christ, the Lord opened up a door of opportunity for me. But I had no peace of mind because my dear brother Titus had not yet arrived with a report from you. So I said goodbye and went to Macedonia to find him. But thank God, he made us captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Our lives are like a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. But this fragrance is perceived differently by those who are being saved and by those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, we are a dreadful smell of death and doom. But to those who are being saved, we're a life-giving perfume. And who is adequate for such a task as this? On that first Easter Sunday, Jesus was triumphant over sin and death. He now leads us in a victory procession, and he uses us to spread that good news throughout the world. We're to be the light. We're to be his hands and his feet. We're to be the eternal yes. We're supposed to be that pleasing aroma that fills the world. Just as the candle I lit, vanilla scented candle, flees it, it sends a pleasant aroma throughout this room. We're to spread the pleasing aroma of the good news throughout the world. In order to spread a pleasant aroma, we have to have a pleasant aroma. Paul speaks that those that are dying don't think that our scent is pleasant. Perhaps it's because their own foul stench is getting in the way. But what if we're spreading a foul stench as well? Paul called the church to come down quickly on the person trying to bring the ministry down because he knew the world sees such things. They see our bickering. They see the damage it causes in the church. And they don't really care. But we are being watched. But just as we don't want to air our dirty laundry to the world because it smells bad, wouldn't we rather give off a pleasing aroma? Verse 17, you see, we're not like the many hucksters who preach for a personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. We all know them. The churches that preach that if you believe, you'll become rich. And if you're not rich, well, there must be some sin in your life, or you're doing something wrong. Buy some more books from me. Or my latest tape series. Better yet, just give me some money. Put some money in the plate to atone for your sin. And you'll be rich in no time. Or at least I will. Or pastor says, I see you hurting there. Why don't you buy this holy oil from me and be anointed, and then you'll be healed. I was looking for a lighter this morning to light the candle. I came across a bottle in the piano bench. Last week, remember, I showed you the bottle that we're using. It's Rite Aid olive oil. And it's oil. But I found in the bench olive oil from the Holy Land. Apparently, olive oil from the Holy Land, in somebody's mind, has far greater healing powers than Rite Aid olive oil from wherever they grow olives in this country. It doesn't. It's the obedience of doing what God asks, what God has instructed us to do, that has the healing power. The power isn't in the oil. The power is in the prayer that goes along with the oil. But there are those. Anyone familiar with WKRP in Cincinnati? The old TV show from the 70s, or late 70s? They had a preacher on Sunday mornings. Little Eddie. Big guy, big wrestler. They call him Little Eddie. He was selling his warehouse full of junk as holy relics. He had things like the Apostle Paul lawn furniture or the St. Peter spice rack or the Last Supper napkin rings. And he sold these things because obviously these things would bring you closer to God. He'd say those things in his sermons. I tried to pick one clip, and it's just, watch the whole episode. It's on Hulu.com, called Preacher. Great way to blow 20 minutes. I did like his slogan. He was a charlatan, but I liked his slogan. Remember, he's a pro wrestler. I got the devil in a headlock, and I'm slamming in that great soda machine in the sky. Maybe we should do that a little bit. Because we all know Satan's tricks, just as Paul said. You know, radio and TV preachers don't have the huckster market cornered. What about the church that says, we'll ignore your sin? You're welcome here in the name of love, tolerance, and trying to be pleasing. Sin that smells good is still sin. Yes, we need to treat each other well. We need to show love for each other through friendship and fellowship. And when necessary, through love, discipline, and forgiveness. But we need to be careful not to let the ministry be hurt from within or without, while knowing the difference between protecting the ministry and defending the tradition. We need, through our actions into the world, to be a pleasing aroma to the world, and not just perfume on a pig.